Let's open our Bibles up this morning to Matthew chapter 20. We are going to cover three verses this morning. We're going to pick up in verse 17 and look down through verse 19. And I think as we look at these three verses, it's a very small passage of Scripture. It's a repeated passage of Scripture. The Lord Jesus Christ has already warned His disciples of His coming death. He did that in chapter 16. Then He told them again in chapter 17. And now here we are in chapter 20. And Jesus is telling them for the third time that He is going to die. But this time He gives some more insight. As a matter of fact, in this telling of His coming death, Jesus gives more instruction, more detail about what's going to happen and how it's going to happen. So let's read these three verses, and I have an introduction and 7 points, and we'll be done. I love saying stuff like that and just looking at your face when I say it. Beginning in verse 17 down through verse 19. And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart into the way and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priest and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death. And he shall deliver, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock, to scourge, to crucify him. And the third day he shall raise again. I want to give you an introduction a little bit before I give you my title. I grew up in the 80s and early part of the 90s. I graduated high school in 1993. The year I graduated high school, one of the greatest pool players, billiard players of all time, died. His name was Willie Moscone. You ever heard of Willie Moscone? Willie Moscone has the record for being the straight stick world champion billiard 15 years in a row. For 15 consecutive years, Willie Moscone went to the World Series of Billiards and shot pool, and for 15 years in a row, he beat everybody there. Can you imagine how good you have to beat 15, for 15 years, beat everybody the world has? And I mean, there were some great, great billiard players back then. But I didn't get to know Willie Moscone by seeing him win from the 40s into the 60s. I got to know Willie Moscone by a VHS tape called Trick Shots by the master Willie Moscone. And Willie Moscone, not only was he great at playing actual pool, but he made a living traveling the world playing pool and making trick shots. Willie Moscone oftentimes would use two pool tables 6 feet apart. And he would lay a matchbook down on the pool table and use a matchbook as a ramp. And he would shoot a cue ball from his table, hit the matchbook ramp, jump over 6 feet, land in the other pool table, hit 6 balls all lined together, and all 6 of those balls would go in an individual pocket. And every ball would go in its own individual pocket. And he could do that from another pool table away. Now, if I were to do that, you would say, Harold, that's luck. You couldn't do that again if you tried a million times. But when Willie Moscone would do it, he would do what we called calling the shot. He would tell you what he was going to do. And then he would do it. And it would play out just as he called it. As a matter of fact, he was down 1 point in a World Series. It was his turn to shoot. He made a shot and tied the World Series match. If he could score one more point, he would win. If he did not sink the ball, the other guy would win and his 15-year streak would be over, be broken. Funny thing was, the cue ball was behind the eight ball. And the ball he needed to knock in was at the other end of the table. And even the announcer, which was Howard Cosell, by the way, said, there's no way. Willie Moscone has left himself in bad shape here. You know, and I'm watching this black and white footage. And Willie Moscone's looking at it, and everybody's kind of like, you know, he's the master. How could he leave himself behind the eight ball? We know what that expression means. He said, I'm going to hit this rail. I'm going to go down and hit this rail. I'm going to come over and hit this rail. I'm going to come back up and hit the rail here by the ball that I'm at. Then I'm going to go over and hit the fifth rail. Then I'm going to go down and hit the ball. And it's going to roll all the way down to the other end and go in the corner pocket. And everybody kind of went, you're going to hit five rails from behind the eight ball and then sink the last shot and win the World Series. He said, that's exactly what I'm going to do. And he shot. And that ball just kept rolling and rolling and rolling. And rolling. And it lapped the entire pool table a time and a half. And then it just kissed the number four and rolled it all the way down into the corner and sunk. Willie Moscone didn't make a dog shot. Wasn't just luck. He called the shot. The title of my message is Calling the Shot. The death of Jesus Christ was not happenstance. It wasn't luck. It wasn't a series of unfortunate events. It wasn't a surprise to God the Father. It wasn't a surprise to God the Son. It was not a surprise to God the Holy Spirit. All three councils of the Trinity, the triune God, knew full well what was going to happen to the most minute details. And Jesus Christ, in verse 17, is going to pull his apostles aside and call the shots. Look at what he says in verse 17. By way of introduction, Jesus says, and Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said unto them, I want you to notice something. Back up one verse. Look at the last phrase of verse 16. For many be called, but few chosen. Brother Harold, you mean to tell me that God calls a bunch of people, but he only chooses a handful? Yes. Well, how can you say that? Because God has always called the shots. God is not sitting in heaven wondering what mankind's going to do. God's not sitting in heaven trying to figure out how he's going to win a game of eight ball. God is orchestrating history according to his plan. And he already has his plan written out, right down to the smallest of details. And God, knowing that mankind will not believe what's about to happen, says, hey, let me tell you what I'm fixing to do. Come aside, boys. He pulls them away from the crowds that are following him on their way to Jerusalem. They've been up around the Sea of Galilee. They've been ministering there, and now they're heading south to Jerusalem. And Jesus says, I want my 12 to come over here, and I'm going to tell you what's fixing to happen. This is essentially the same thing as Willie Moscone saying, I'm going to hit the cue ball, and it's going to hit that rail and that rail and that rail and this rail and that rail. It's going to kiss the number four and roll it all the way into the corner. God gives them in-depth details of exactly what his plans are, so that when it happens, no one should be shocked. No one should be confused. No one should be dumbfounded by what God has done, but everyone should be in amazement that God could orchestrate things according to his will, and they happen precisely the way that he said they would. I have seven things that Jesus lays out here. Seven distinct individual things that Jesus says will happen. You look with me at that first phrase in verse 18. Behold, we go up to Jerusalem. First thing I want to talk about is travel. Travel. You say, well, Brother Harold, there's nothing spectacular about Jesus telling us where he's going. The Bible has told us he must needs go through Samaria. He had to go there. He went by way of so-and-so. He went over into the Gentiles. He went over into this land. He went to Tyre and Sidon. Jesus has gone wherever he's wanted to go. Yes, but Jesus is not just telling us where he is going. He's telling them where we are going. Jesus didn't invite the 12 to go with him. He instructed the 12 that they were going with him. Don't you overlook this and don't you miss this point. Because I'm fixing to put you in the position of the apostles and you give me a yea or nay. You ready? We are going to Washington, D.C., all the people in this church. And I'm going to get arrested by the D.C. cops and handed over to the federal government and be sentenced to death. Who's going with me? I don't see any hands in this congregation. You say, Brother Held, I'm not about to go to Washington, D.C. with you while you get arrested and thrown in jail and executed. Don't worry, I'll get out after 3 days. No, I don't want to be a part of something that could potentially cost me my life. Jesus nonchalant says, we're all going to Jerusalem and I'm going to be handed over to the chief priest. They're going to have a trial, condemn me to death, hand me over to the Roman government. The Roman government's going to beat me and crucify me as a criminal on a tree. And they're like, yeah, okay, that sounds good. What? Where are we going to stay when we get there? When I say Jesus calls the shot on his travel, he's calling the shot not just where he's going, but where we are going. And don't you overlook that. None of you wanted to go with me to overthrow the government and get thrown in jail and be called a traitor and crucified publicly. But the apostles had no problem traveling with Jesus to do so. I wonder where their confidence came from. I have one answer. God. Natural man would want no part of this trip to Jerusalem. Were it not for the Spirit of God giving these men confidence, there's absolutely no way they would have darkened Jerusalem's gates. Jesus is calling the shots in his travel. Look at the next phrase there in verse 18. And the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priest and unto the scribes. My second point is this. He'll be turned in. Jesus is going to get turned in. He's going to be betrayed. In order to be betrayed, someone close to you has to be the one that turns you in. Well, we know who that person is because we've read the end of the book, haven't we? I wonder if that person knows at this time who they are. There's been a lot of speculation as to when Judas Iscariot contemplated turning in the Lord Jesus Christ. Was it just that night at the supper when Jesus said, go and do what you propose to do? I don't think so. He had already been thinking about it. When did he start thinking about it? Well, I know when Jesus started saying it was going to happen. Right here before he ever got there. I'm going to be betrayed and I'm going to be turned in. And who's he going to be turned in to? The scribes and the Pharisees. The theological people of his day. You know what the interesting thing about the scribes and the Pharisees are? They don't have the authority to kill anyone. Scribes do not stone people. Scribes debate doctrine. Pharisees are just a legalistic group within the Jewish community. They don't have the ability to execute someone. It would require a full vote of the Sanhedrin. They didn't call a full vote of the Sanhedrin. Jesus knows full well who he's going to be turned into, and he knows who he's going to be turned in by. He's calling the shots. Now, later on, when he says, one of you is going to betray me, you know what they all say? Lord, is it I? Every one of them was capable. Every one of them had contemplated it. But only Judas Iscariot could carry it out. Why? Because Judas Iscariot was not filled with the power of God through the Holy Spirit. Jesus is calling the shots in his travel. He's calling the shots being turned in. Thirdly, Jesus is calling the shots in his trial. I've said it before, and I know why God had me serve on a jury. It's so I'd know just how independable a jury is. I listened to a trial all day and came back the next day to deliberate as jurors. I went to bed that night thinking the man was innocent. We got up there and we took a private vote amongst the 12 jurors. Just to see where everybody was to start a conversation. And the votes were 10 guilty, 2 not guilty. Well, I was one of those too. And I thought, how can you people think this man's guilty? Did you hear a different trial than the one I heard? And have you ever watched people who are waiting a jury to decide their fate? They're sweating profusely. Their lawyer's out there on the phone to people. He's timing how long the jurors are in there. He's wanting to know what they're asking for. He's trying to formulate a strategy to determine what a jury of 12 of his peers have decided about his defendant. Jesus, on the other hand, says, I'm going to be turned in. I'm going to court. And I know who's going to try me. The scribes and the Pharisees. And I know what they're going to decide before I ever get there. A lot of people take their case to court with the hopes that their case will be overturned. We've been watching a film on John Huss in the youth Sunday school room. And John Huss is in prison, and he's hoping that the Catholic Council will hear him out and let him give a defense for his faith so that he can stand up and show that everything he's taught is completely biblical. But you know what? The Catholic Church is not interested in hearing a defense of John Huss's faith. The Catholic Church just wants to condemn John Huss. They don't want to hear a word out of him. And that's exactly what they did. They told him to shut up. Don't talk. We've already condemned you. Jesus is not going to Jerusalem hoping to be overturned, hoping to get his point across, hoping to get his message out. He's going to Jerusalem to stand trial and be condemned. And look at what he says right there in verse 18. And they shall condemn him to death. This is not a case of a misdemeanor. This is a case that involves the death penalty. I'm going to court. And I'm going to be found guilty, and I'm going to be sentenced to death. How could anybody know that with absolute certainty? And if you knew that, how could you go on the record and say that? The only way you could say that is if you knew full well what was going to happen and was in control of the events that did happen. Brings me to my fourth point in this short text. We've seen that he is calling the shots in travel. He's calling the shots in being turned in. He's calling the shots in being tried on trial. He's calling the shots in being turned over. It's one thing to say I'm going to go stand before some Jews and they're going to condemn me to death. But when you look at the first part of verse 19, notice what Jesus says, and this is important. They shall deliver him, that's the Son of Man himself, to the Gentiles. Why is that important? Why does it matter? Well, it matters because Jesus thought it was important that the apostles knew it before they got there. If it wasn't important, Jesus would just say, the scribes and the Pharisees are going to sentence me to death. And then just skip ahead and say, I'll be crucified. Wait a minute. Scribes and Pharisees don't crucify. That's not a biblically prescribed method of death. Scourge and mock. That's not a biblically prescribed punishment. None of that could take place unless Jesus was first turned over to the Gentiles. Okay, preacher, we get it. Jesus said he'd be arrested by Jews and he'd be tried and found guilty and condemned to death. Then he would be handed over to Gentiles to carry that out. I have a question. What business do Gentiles, pagans, have executing spiritual punishment? Should we call the state police in here to practice church discipline? They don't have any business in here. Should we call the mayor? Hey, could you come down here? We're going to do some church business. He's going to say, that's not my jurisdiction. That's not something that I'm interested in. But Jesus says, I'm going to be tried and condemned by Jews, and I'm going to be turned over to Gentiles. Why is this important to be turned over to Gentiles? It's important for one major reason. And the major reason has to do with the guilt of who killed Christ. The reason is because we need to establish who killed Christ. Well, Brother Harold, the Gentiles killed him. That's right. And the Jews condemned him. So the Jews, Peter said, and you, Jews, by wicked hands, have taken him and killed him. Peter laid fault on the Jews for killing Christ. But Jesus says, I'm going to be condemned by Jews and handed over to Gentiles, and the Gentiles will carry out the punishment. Well, Brother Harold, why is that so important? We get it. That's what happened. Jesus said it would happen that way. It happened that way. He called the shots. Here's why that's important. And don't miss this. If you're taking notes, this is something you'd want to write down. There's a large group of Baptists today who are preaching heresy with a capital H. And that heresy is that you can be saved without repentance. They preach a salvation that you only believe and you never have to repent. That is heresy. You cannot be saved apart from repentance. Well, how do these Baptist heretics preach this gospel, this false gospel that says believe but don't repent? Here's what they say. Only the Jews have to repent because the Jews killed Christ. Remember Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost? The Holy Spirit of God pricked those men's heart and they cried out and they interrupted Peter's sermon. And they said, men and brethren, what must we do to be saved? He said, repent, every one of you, and be baptized for the remission of sin. They said, you see there, repentance is just for the Jews because the Jews killed Christ. Jesus, he didn't just foresee his death. He didn't just foresee his trial. He didn't just foresee his execution. He foresaw heresy. And he also gave material to God-called preachers to combat it with. And that material is found right here in verse 19 where Jesus says, I'm going to be condemned and executed by both Jews and Gentiles. Well, what does that mean, preacher? That means that there's no single race upon the face of the earth that can say, I didn't have a hand in killing Christ. I didn't kill him, preacher. Your forefathers did. How can you trace my lineage all the way back to Rome? I can trace it this way. The Bible knows of two races spiritually. Jew, God's chosen people, and everybody else, Gentiles, that's us. There's no other groups. You fall into one of two categories. You're God's chosen nation or you are a Gentile. That's what happened when God picked Abraham to be the covenant bearer of His blessing. Now, since it's not just Jews that need to repent, it's also Gentiles that must repent because both Jew and Gentile had a hand in killing Christ. And Christ said that they would before He ever arrived in Jerusalem. Why? So that guilt may lay upon all of us. And all of us must be called to repentance. Brother Harold, can you prove that's the way it should be? I sure can, and I'm glad you ask. Paul preaching on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17 is looking at all the false idols that these men have produced. And he said, the times of your ignorance, God winked at. He knew what you were doing. He knew that you Gentiles were worshiping false gods. But now, Paul says, hath commanded all men everywhere to repent. Take that, fundamental Baptist preacher. Take the word of Paul and roll it up and stick it in your gullet until you get it. And quit telling people they can be saved apart from the repentance of their sins. Brother Harold, why are you so passionate about this? Because I'm a Baptist and they claim my name and they preach another gospel that our forefathers never knew. They're new. They're foreign and they're contrary to Scripture. And Christ knew that. And before He went to Jerusalem, He pulled these 12 aside. He said, I'm going there and I'm going to die at the hands of Jews and Gentiles so that the whole world needs to repent for the killing of Christ Jesus, the only holy person who ever set foot on this earth. I think it's the high water mark of the entire text that Jesus knew full well where he was going and who was going to execute him. And he knew he was going to be handed over. Now, why did he have to be handed over to the Gentiles? Because the Jews had no way to crucify him. Jews had no way to scourge him. Jews had no way to mock him. The Jews could set up a kangaroo court and order him to be stoned like they did Stephen at a later date. But the Old Testament didn't say that the Savior of all mankind would be stoned. The Old Testament said the Savior of all mankind would die on a tree. We've seen him calling the shot in his travel, calling the shot and being turned in, calling the shot and being tried, calling the shot and being turned over. Let's see him calling the shot in his treatment. Verse 19, the middle part. To mock and to scourge. Jesus is not going to die a swift death. I think about the movie we watched in Sunday school this morning. John Huss was going to be burned at the stake. In that movie, they portrayed John Huss sitting in his cell with his little lamp burning, his little candle burning, and then putting his finger over that fire and feeling the pain of just that small candle flame on his finger and how painful that burn was, and to know that he would be tied to a post and brush would be stacked around him and he would burn until he died. And they put him up on that scaffolding and they chained him to a pole and they stacked brush around him, and the Catholic leader came out and said, last chance to recant. He said, I will joyfully die. How could John Huss, knowing the pain before him, joyfully endure being burned alive? How could Christ, knowing the punishment and the treatment that he would receive, go ahead and willingly, joyfully receive it? History records that John Huss died while on fire, singing hymns to God with a smile on his face. Who goes to Jerusalem knowing this is waiting them and says, here's where I'm going. Here's what's going to happen. Here's how I'm going to be treated. Only Christ, because he calls the shots. Why did he have to be mocked? Why did he have to be scourged? Why did he have to be treated so cruelly? To reveal to us the wickedness of our sin and the type of atonement that is necessary to remove it. Your sin is not just a minor little thing. Your sin is a hurtful thing. Your sin is a painful thing. Your sin and my sin is not something that's nice and neat and polite that we can put on and take off without consequences. Sin, when laid upon a human being, brings the most ugly and gruesome of consequences. Ask a man that's had an affair on his wife if it was worth it after he's gone through a divorce and lost his home and his children, if that affair with that woman was worth it. Ask a man who's stolen money and spent years in prison for it if that sin was worth it. Ask a man who in anger has killed his neighbor and been sentenced to a life of prison or execution if it was worth it. No, the punishment for sin is far worse than we think it should be. But God, he doesn't sugarcoat it, does he? God's not deceived by what sin really looks like and the awful cost of sin. God sees sin for what it is. And when God punishes His Son because of sin, the punishment must match the crime. And the treatment of Jesus Christ matches the crimes that you and I have committed so that Christ could bear our sins and stand in our place and God could lay upon Him the iniquity of us all. Christ knew full well the treatment, the mocking, the scourge, the whip, the thorns, the beard being plucked, the hair being pulled, punches to the face over and over and over again. And he wanted us to know that this was all part of the plan. That brings us to our sixth thought, our sixth shot called, the tree. Look there at verse 19. And to crucify him. This is the first time that Jesus has told the apostles how he's going to die. He said, I'm going to be arrested. He said, I'm going to be mistreated. He's told them that he's going to die and raise again. But now he has told them the manner of death in which he's going to die. He said, I'm going to be crucified. The Romans had a number of ways to kill you. Crucifixion just happened to be the worst way they had. They beheaded Paul. They could have beheaded Christ. Swift and painless. You know, I wouldn't mind dying a martyr's death as long as they gave me the firing squad. You know, I got hit with 20 bullets at the same time. I was dead as soon as they said fire. That wouldn't be bad. But to lay there after being beaten and mistreated all night long and to hang there before everyone and be publicly humiliated while I suffocate on my own fluids. I didn't sign up for that. I don't want to do that. I don't want that kind of death. I don't want that kind of martyrdom. I want the swift, easy stuff. The crucifixion that he is describing was something that was reserved for the worst of criminals. It was something that wasn't compatible with Old Testament Hebraic death. This was a new form of punishment. But it matched the call of the Old Testament, where God said, "Cursed is every man that hangeth on a tree." In order for Christ to take the curse that we had of sin upon himself, he had to die on a tree. Not at the hands of being stoned. He had to die upon a tree. He had to be lifted up before all men. It had to be a public execution. It couldn't be done privately in the back corner of a courtyard in a palace somewhere. Jesus had to die before all men because he died for all men. Over his cross was "King" written in three languages: Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. That was no accident. That was according to the will and wisdom of our God, demonstrating that Jesus Christ was indeed King of all. The tree, the crucifixion that Christ portrays here could not be merely subjected or Christ think, "I think it will happen this way." Jesus Christ had to know full well the plan of God and that plan be carried out to the most minute detail, even to the giving him of vinegar when he cried, "I thirst." Even to the casting lots of his clothes. Rather than dividing the material, they cast lots so as not to tear them. Even to the point where they were going around breaking legs so people would be able to suffocate faster because of a holy day, the Passover coming up. When they got to Christ, they didn't break his legs because he was already dead. Three crosses. Two men with broken legs, dying with broken legs. Christ's leg not broken. Why was that? Because the Old Testament said he will not break a bone. The most gruesome form of death you could imagine. And Christ dies in it perfectly, according to every prophecy of God in the Old Testament, even though those people had no idea how this execution would take place. Just days before, he tells these apostles exactly what's going to happen in minute detail. Notice this. Lastly, his triumph. His triumph. Look at the last part of verse 19 there. It says, "In the third day, he shall rise again." In the third day, he shall rise again. He has predicted his resurrection earlier. They didn't get it. He's predicting it again, and can I tell you, they still didn't get it. In Luke's account of this passage, it says, "And they did not understand what he said." There's a lot of debate going on as to why the apostles don't get it. And the simple answer to that is this: well, bless their heart, they wasn't saved. They didn't know any better. If they saved, they would have figured it out. Stop for just a moment before you make yourself look any more foolish. When Peter says in chapter 16, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus looks back at Peter and says, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath revealed it to thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Jesus credits Peter's profession of faith as being God-given. We baptize people not because they know the Bible inside and out. We baptize them because they've made a profession of faith. Right? Now, some churches around here, "We won't baptize you until you've been here 8 months and you know the Bible backwards." Philip got off the wagon and baptized the eunuch after an explanation of Isaiah 53. And he went his way rejoicing. Nobody doubted whether he was saved. Peter preached one sermon on the day of Pentecost, baptized 3,000. Nobody questioned they were saved. Why? They made a profession of faith. Peter here has made a profession of faith, and Jesus Christ has said it's valid. You know what that tells me? Peter's saved. He's saved. How can a saved person not get it? I'm going to venture to say there's a lot of things about the Bible you don't get, and you're saved. Quit beating these apostles up, because at best they've been Christians 3 years. How much did you know about Christ 3 years after you were saved? Well, I see a lot of head shaking going on. Quit beating these 12 men up, because Christ told them exactly what was going to happen. And when he died, they were terrified and huddled in a back room and didn't know what was going on and couldn't remember. I don't think that's reason to sit here and bemoan the apostles because they didn't get it. I think if you and I had been in that group, we would be just as confused as they were. As a matter of fact, the Bible doesn't record anybody in the New Testament that expected Christ not to be there on that day, including the women that showed up with burial spices to keep him from stinking. They didn't get it. But do you know what the difference is between these 12 and lost people? After Christ rose from the grave, they got it. They got it. Remember Thomas? I don't believe that. Unless I put my hand in there, unless I put my finger in that hole in his hand, unless I get up there and can do that, I don't believe it. Jesus shows up a week later and says, Thomas, is there something over here you'd like to look at? He's like, no, I've seen enough from here. Oh no, Thomas, come here. Pulls up his garment and says, put your hand in there where the spear went. What's the difference between Thomas and a lost person? Jesus Christ ensured that Thomas got it. Peter, on the day Christ rose from the grave, go and tell my disciples and Peter. Peter was saved. Christ wanted to ensure that Peter got it. They'd given up on Christ. They were confused. They still didn't know what to do. Christ had been risen from the dead many days, and they didn't know what to do. And Peter said, I'm going fishing. And they fished all night. And they didn't catch anything. And it got daylight. And they came near the shore. And they looked over at the shore. And there's a fellow over there with a fire going. And they could smell something cooking on it. He said, the fellow on the beach, he said, children, have you any meat? And they said, no, we fished all night, hadn't caught anything. He said, why don't you throw your net down on the other side of the boat? And they did. And they couldn't pull that net in. And you know what Peter said? It's the Lord. Why did Jesus Christ show up on that beach while they were fishing? Because they weren't supposed to be fishing. Not for fish. Why did the apostles get it? Because God saw to it that they would get it. Why do you get it, Christian? Why do I read this story and you go, I know what's going to happen. Why do you get it? Why do you understand it? I'll tell you why. Because the Spirit of God has made it real to you. You know why? Because our God calls the shots. And He sees to it that His people understand God's Word and grow in God's Word. And He sends them preachers and teachers. And He makes His Word available so they can read it and study it and grow and know. And that's how our God calls the shots. You know what He says? He says, my sheep know my voice. We have this idea today. Well, you know, even Ted Cruz. If Christians would just show up and vote their values, Christians would rule America. You want to know why Christians don't rule America? They ain't the majority around here. You want to know what real Christians are doing? Voting their values. You want to know why their values aren't more common? Because Christians are uncommon. How can you say that, preacher? Because God calls the shots. You listen to me. You pay attention before you fall off. And you can sleep after lunch. Hang in there for another 5 minutes. Pay attention right here. Christians in America are doing exactly what God has called them to do. You're confused in that you think there are more of them here than there are. Well, how did we get in the position where we think everybody's a Christian? For one thing, we got 200 false gospels floating around. Most of them do not involve anything to do with repentance. A changed life. a change of direction, a sorrow over sin, a desire to live holy. That gospel's not being preached. Well, what do we have? We have this. If you've repeated after a preacher at one point in your life, you're in pretty good shape. And we wonder why Christians don't vote like Christians are supposed to vote. They're not Christians. Brother Howell, how can you be so certain about that? Because God calls the shots. You know why I'm the way I am? It ain't because I'm better than everybody else. It ain't because I try harder than everybody else. It's because greater is He that is in me than he that is in the world. And I've tried to go out and live the way I used to live. And I really like the old lifestyle I had. And I've tried to go back to it a half a dozen times. But you know why I can't go back to it? I belong to the great shepherd. And every time I've wandered out of the flock, He's came and got me and dragged me back. Well, why? Because He calls the shots. I belong to Him. If it were not for Him, I would have left this way a long, long time ago. You can make more money doing something else. You can have more friends doing something else. You can have more fun in this life doing something else. But you will only do this, you will only walk to Jerusalem, you will only follow after Him if He has called you unto Himself. Let me tell you something. If He's called you unto Himself, you will confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord to glory of the Father. You will find yourself in a position of repentance. You will cry out to God for mercy because you're a sinner and God knows it. You know what else you'll do? You'll get up in front of everybody else and say, I'm a sinner. I called out to Christ for mercy. I asked God to forgive me because of what Christ did when He was crucified. And guess what? God saved me. He granted me repentance. He made me His own. He made me His Lord. He purchased me. I now belong to Him. And I want the world to know that I belong to Christ. And you know what the church will do when they hear that testimony? They'll say, praise God, we agree. And they will baptize that person, demonstrating that he is no longer who he was. He's died to his old self. He's been lowered into the water. He's been brought up as a new creation in Christ Jesus. That water didn't save him. That water didn't make him a new person. That water was a public testimony of what God did in his life. You know how I can be certain that that's the way it is? Because everything that Christ has said happened. And that's what Christ said. I serve a God who's not reacting to what the world's doing. I serve a God that doesn't get up in the morning and open the newspaper to see what's going on. I serve a God that wrote every newspaper before the first man ever set foot on the earth. I serve a God that calls the shots. And that gives me a great amount of comfort. That gives me a great amount of confidence. I don't have to worry about what's going to happen to me. I remember one time a preacher said, Brother Harold, if I preached like you, I'd be fired. I said, it might be the best thing that ever happened to you. Well, how do you preach? How do you just get up and tell people they're sinners like that? I don't work for you. I work for Him. He calls the shots. If I seek to glorify Him first and serve Him, you know what Christians will say? We have a pastor that serves the Lord. Not we have a pastor that makes us feel this tall. We have a pastor that's constantly telling us how bad we are. We have a pastor that constantly tells us we don't measure up. I'm so sick of that. No. Christians say, we have a pastor who tells us what God's Word says. The only way I can do that is not if you remain nice to me. The only way I can do that is if I have a God that calls the shots. He orchestrates things. All this happens because He wills it. There may come a time when I fall off the wagon and preach a false gospel. Brother Harold, what will we do? God won't allow a false prophet to stay among His people. You'll push me out. There may come a day when you get sick of me. You may win and push me out. Brother Harold, what will you do? I don't know. I have a God that calls the shots. I can put my head down on my pillow and close my eyes every night knowing that God is sovereign. That He sought me and He bought me and He convinced me that Jesus Christ was my only hope. I put my faith and trust in Christ Jesus, and I believe in Him, and everything that's ever happened to me has accomplished two purposes. Number one, it's glorified God, and number two, it's been for my betterment. How can you say that? My God doesn't rely on luck and chance and dog shots. My God says, this ball's going in that pocket. And I rest at night knowing that my God calls the shots. Here's the question. Does your God call the shots? Now, I got free will, preacher. I'll do whatever I want. God can't make me. You're not serving the same God I am. I don't tell my God what I'm going to do. My God tells me what I'm going to do. I've learned the hard way not to tell God what I'm going to do. Is that your God? Has He taken possession of you? Has He instructed you? Has He laid out your life for you? Are you serving and following Him? That's the question that has to be answered. Is your God calling the shots? Because if He is, you will have publicly repented of your sins, put your faith in Him, been baptized, be praying, reading the Scriptures, and fellowshipping with the saints on a regular basis. None of that applies to you and none of that appeals to you. Your God ain't calling the shots. You are. And if that's who you are, I've got some advice. Quit running your own life. Turn around. Put your hands up. Get down on your knees and ask God to save you for Christ's sake. Confess yourself a sinner. Be honest with God and He'll be honest with you. Tell God you're a sinner and you want forgiveness and He will forgive you. Trust in Christ as your Savior. Christ will save you. Find yourself a good Bible church and become a part of it. And God will grow you and lead, guide, and direct you and surround you with a support group to help you accomplish everything He's designed for you to do. None of that interests you? Doing what you're doing. Good luck with that. It's my prayer that every one of us is serving a God who calls the shots. Amen.